Well, good morning, First Service. I want to give you a verse the Holy Spirit just gave me during that song. If you're here this morning and you're in desperate need of the wisdom of God, I want to take you real quick. You don't have to turn because this isn't part of the message. This is just something extra. I feel like the Spirit's prompted me to just give to whoever needs this. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says of Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And just seeing how awesome our God is, wisdom and power, just all of the treasures of wisdom are hid in Christ. So if you're here today and the Lord is, you know, stirring your heart toward him for greater wisdom, understanding, you know, that's what wisdom is. It's the right application of knowledge. And we don't lack as a church or as God's people for information. We just lack sometimes on that right application of the information. So whoever that's for, I feel like the Lord gave me a word of knowledge. You take and do what you would with that. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, which interestingly enough, you can make your way to Luke's gospel, chapter 2. In our study this morning, 12-year-old Jesus will confound the doctors of the law with his wisdom. So it's pretty timely, that word and that song. Again, Daniel and I, we never talk about, you know, what worship set he's picking. I don't micromanage. I let my staff just be led by the Spirit, and then I obviously just move through the Word chronologically. So how the Lord lines things up is beautiful. It's great to see you all. I'm trying to find everybody still. I know I'm a little like, whoa, you are close and you're tight, but it's great. This was the configuration. We labored over the configuration for weeks, and this was the best way to get as many seats. That was the goal here, to get as many seats in the sanctuary as possible up to code. So we have done that, and we have already filled them. So praise the Lord. It's great. And also, too, you know, this is step one. The next step that you're going to start seeing over the next few weeks is the whole, you know, I would say a little more than a quarter, the bottom quarter of the back wall is going to be turned into glass, so that our overflow is more comfortable for those who are in the foyer. It'll be a part. It will feel like they're a part to be able to look right in instead of two sets of doors. They'll be able to see right through the glass here and be a part until the Lord directs us and provides for us as to what's next. Three services last week was wild, but we'll do whatever we have to do to teach people the Word of God and to create an atmosphere where people could worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. So we're down for whatever he wants to do. I was content with one service, a couple hundred people, but the Lord does what he would, and we're just glad to be just a link in the chain. That's all that I am. That's all that any of us are contributing to the bigger picture here. So let's turn our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I want to work our way from 39 down to verse 52. We'll take it in expository manner. So I'll pray, and then we'll just move through this here verse by verse. So if you would, bow your heads, your hearts with me. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this stretch of weather, Lord, for the sun shining, for the trees, Lord, plants blooming. God, it's so great to see life again. We're thankful for the birds chirping. Lord, I was thinking this morning, as soon as I awoke, to them singing, God, I was just thinking how creation understands who Creator is and worships you. And Lord, we want to follow suit in our worship, God, to you. We worship you. We worship you in song, and we worship you in the study of your word so we can understand better how to live in a way that pleases you. Impart to us, Lord, just the treasures of your wisdom this morning. Yeah, Lord, there's a theme that you're sowing in this first service. And we ask you, God, that we wouldn't just be those who are part of a religious parade, as it were, but that we would truly have encounters with you, experiences with you on a daily basis that would speak to us of our very own real and personal relationship with the risen King. And so, Lord, we ask you now, like you did with those loaves and fish, that you would take your word, that you would break it, bless it, multiply it, and feed us till we're full. Glutted, Lord, that we would have to go home with leftovers. And it's in Jesus' name, the only name that we pray in, that all of God's people said, amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. In this portion, you're going to see here that Luke is going to give to us this information of the early years of Jesus Christ. He continues here with that. It's exclusive to his gospel. He alone takes us from infancy of Christ to the maturity of Christ, to where he's ready to step out into public ministry, which chapter 3 will bring us to John the Baptist and Jesus coming onto the scene as a 30-year-old man. So he does that here this morning in the context of this trip of Jesus at 12 years old and Mary and Joseph to the temple precincts in Jerusalem. Now, I imagine as we move through this here, and I'll just kind of give you a spoiler alert here right at the start here, Mary and Joseph lose the Messiah in this study, which isn't good, right? It's one thing when you lose your kid. It's another thing when you lose your good kid. Some kids are like, hey, well, we'll find them eventually. And then other of the children, you know, that are the good ones, the ones that help hold the fort down, that's a whole different story when you lose one of your good ones. I'm going back for that one, you know. And I imagine Luke here, he tells us in the opening of his rendition, he says that part of how he had received this information, ultimately, he says, he was guided from above, as all the writers of Scripture were. It's all the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's inerrant. We can fully trust in it. But how he somewhat got his information on the horizontal level was from interviewing. And he interviewed Mary. And I wonder, you know, what this part of the interview was like when she said, oh, Luke, you know, when he said, tell us about the earlier, did you ever have to spank him? I mean, he's sinless, so he never did anything. What were the neighbors, you know, like with their kids? They always probably said to their children, can't you be like our neighbor Jesus, you know? I mean, what was it like? Did he ever cause you any trouble? I mean, I know he's the sinless Son of God, but like, what was it like, fully God, fully man? And she probably, I picture her leaning over and putting her hand on the top of his arm there as he's getting ready to write. She says, well, Luke, man, when he was 12 years old, me and Joseph lost him for 3 days. We thought he was dead for 3 days. That'll preach. And then we found him alive in the temple. Let me tell you about that story. And that's what's before us this morning. Verse 39, we'll move through slow so don't get aggravated. Just appreciate what flows here from the text. We'll read this verse in its entirety and we'll look at it. And when they, Mary and Joseph, had performed all things, notice this, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, it says, of Nazareth. So it says when they had performed all things, they had circumcised Jesus on the 8th day. The dedication of Jesus took place in the temple precincts. Mary moved herself through, like a good Jewish girl, the purification rites after birth. They're very conscientious, this verse is revealing to us, of everything that they are doing. Not wanting to upset or disrupt the plans of God. They're mindful, no doubt, in their handling of Christ, the word that they receive from the shepherds. The word before the shepherds, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth says to Mary, her cousin, of the baby in her womb, you know, you are the mother of my Lord. You think through these things, the word that was given by both Simeon and Anna in the temple precincts, Gabriel, the angel that came. So, you know, they performed all these things considering what had been told to them, who they were stewarding, who they, you know, were responsible for here, this baby Jesus. So they do all of these things. They follow the law. They fulfill the law. Christ, in every aspect of his life, did that for us. It tells us here, then they returned to Galilee to their own city in Nazareth. So that is chronologically speaking, you know, when he's an infant, when he's born. He's born in Bethlehem, city of David. They would then have went back to Nazareth to gather their belongings, and then they would have moved back to Bethlehem, it would seem. They're very aware of Micah 5:2, the prophecy there that is taking place concerning Jesus coming from the lineage of David, the homeland of David, being in Bethlehem. And then what it seems takes place here is 1 to 2 years later, the wise men come to Jerusalem. Remember, that's the time and place when Herod is going to slaughter all of the innocents, 2 and under. And they're told there by the scribes that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. If you find him, let us know. And so then around the age of 2, to keep it simple, the wise men bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. God would use that to provide for his son's parents to move them out of Bethlehem, way of danger, go down to Egypt, and then eventually they'd be able to come back when Herod is dead. But what they would find when they come back is that Archelaus, that's the son of Herod, he's just as ruthless. He's in power, so they would move back up to Nazareth where they'd be more obscure. Now you say, why did you waste our time telling us all of that? And the reason is because when you cross-reference to Matthew's gospel, it tells us that he doesn't just get moved flippantly by his parents back to Nazareth, but rather he's fulfilling more scripture and being called Jesus the Nazarene. So that is important when you consider how remarkable Jesus was in all of his fulfilling of things that were written of his life, even in where he lived and moved to, etc., etc. So here we are this morning, it says, that they fulfill all of these things, they perform all of these things, they return to Galilee unto Nazareth, and it says that the child grew, so we skipped some time there, I just wanted to fill that in for you. It says that he grew, verse 40, which is just a very natural word. It'll be important to you when I make our way down to verse 52. It'll be a different word that is used by the Holy Spirit of the growth of Jesus. But it says that he grew. He went through the process of growing is the idea there in verse 40. Just like your children do, if there's children in the room this morning, right, you put them to bed one night and the next day all of a sudden, you know, they're an inch taller. Their voice starts to squeak. You call the house and you don't know, is that the father or the mother who answers the phone because it's somewhere in between. Yeah, I can remember, but that was back when there were home phone lines, you know, and I remember answering the phone and going through that season and on the other end, Angela, who is this, you know, and my voice was, no, you know, what do you mean? It's David, you know, just trying to beef it up as best I can. But this is a very natural process of growing. The child grew, it tells us. And he waxed strong in spirit. Now notice what it says here. He was filled with wisdom. The idea there is he was continually being infused with wisdom. Wisdom was continuously being infused into him. So he's growing physically. Wisdom is being infused into him. And for the first time in the New Testament, the word grace shows up. And it's reserved right here for Jesus in his growing, that the grace of God was upon him. Interesting. You know, Matthew, Mark, they don't use the word grace. Right here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 40, it's the first time it shows up, and we know John will use it in his gospel writing when he says that he is the fullness of grace and of truth. So what a boy this is that we're reading about here. In Luke's gospel, Adam, the first man to be created, he was created mature as an adult. So we don't know, you know, he wasn't a little boy when he was sinless. He was created as a man, probably around the age of 30, and he had not sinned at that point before, obviously, he partakes of the fruit in the Garden of Eden. Then he, as far as the Bible gives us information, him and Eve have their first son that's recorded for us, Cain, and he's conceived, but he's born in sin. So never has there been a boy quite like this boy who was not only not conceived in sin, but wasn't born in sin and in his childhood was sinless. It's very amazing, this little Jesus, with all due respect. And there's all sorts of extra biblical writings about what he was up to with butterflies and rocks and deeds that he had done, but that's all extra biblical. And as far as I'm concerned, it's nonsense. The only thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to know of his childhood is what's about to unfold in front of us and what's already been said. He grew like all kids grow physically, which is amazing that he allowed himself to be restricted to the limitations of needing to grow. And he also had the grace of God upon him, and he waxed greater in wisdom and strength in the Spirit. Now, verse 41, what we're working toward is what's in front of us here. It says, now his parents, notice there it's plural, not just him and his earthly dad, Joseph, which was required of the law, Deuteronomy 16:16, says that all males were to go to all three mandatory feasts each year, but rather Mary is in on this, both of his parents are a part of this journey to Jerusalem. It says they go every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, it's very specific with that information there in verse 42. This is a big deal, is what the Holy Spirit wants us to see here. When he is 12 years old, he goes up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So imagine here, Jesus is, he's coming out of, in this culture, and it's still this way in Judaism today. You know, you still see this today when there's this rite of passage when boys become men. Now, I'm around this very age, which is mimicked from the time of Christ. But, you know, he's going from being this young boy, playing in the streets with the neighborhood friends, the game Purim, for instance, where all the kids, like our Halloween, you know, they would dress up like Esther and Haman. It would be this celebratory, you know, type of thing for children. They'd eat these little Haman ears, Hamantosh, they're called. And they, you know, all this like youthful stuff that he'd be a part of. Think about all of the Passover meals that he would have celebrated up till this point. You know, being at the Passover table, having the lamb being talked about to the lamb. Imagine little Jesus, you know, because there's this transition here in his life up to this point. Imagine as a little boy, him going through Mary and Joseph's house with a candle, looking for any leaven that needed to be emptied out. And this is the reality of what's in front of us. All the leaven, maybe all, you know, however many brothers and sisters he would have had at that point. Listen, he didn't grow up as a single child. Some of you might be thinking, man, if I got to be Messiah and come into the world, I would be the only kid. I'd have my own room. I'd have a king-size bed. That's not how it went here. We know that he had at least four brothers and two sisters. So he's the oldest of minimally seven. So imagine being the oldest brother. Maybe he was the one who was allowed to hold the candle and lead the other children with Mary through the house to take the leaven and empty it out. Think through here what all of this would have been like. Imagine him playing childhood games, celebrating Passover. They said in the time of Christ that if you wanted wisdom, then you were to go south and to study. But if you wanted to be wealthy, then you were to go to the north, which is the Galilee region. South, Jerusalem, Judea was a place to study then. At the time of Christ, it was barren and empty hills. But north, up in Tiberias, Galilee region around the lake there, they call that area the Galilee of the Gentiles, which is where all the trade routes were. It was lush. It was good for farming. It's amazing. Jesus not only chooses to be born into a big family with a father who's a carpenter, so middle, lower class, with a mother who would be accused of having him out of wedlock. I mean, think about what he put himself into here. But then also to grow up in Nazareth up north, you know, where the highways and byways of commerce, where everyday ordinary people were, where the religious people down south scoffed at you. They would say, they'd make fun of Galileans, you know, and insult them. Yet all of these things the Bible's saying to us are working together, and they're infused to him. The feast, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year, the blowing of trumpets, the feast of booths, the parents talking to them about their wilderness journey. He grew. There's no effort in any of this. He just grew. He went through the process naturally. It's passive. Think of the mezuzah that would be in the doorway of Mary and Joseph's home. These are good religious Jewish people. You know, the prayer that would be said, Lord, in our home, let us honor you. Let us walk with you. As they would leave their home in the morning, they would touch the word of God, the mezuzah, and they would pray a prayer along the lines of, Lord, let us keep your commandments as we go into the world and we do our duty. All of these impressions are being made, and now there's this dramatic turn here as we come to this verse, verse 42, when he's 12. He himself gets to begin to experience these things personally. We don't understand. We just blitz into church. We just find our seat. The kids kind of run around freely here, and we're thankful for all of that. But in these times, how sacred everything was, how strict and filled with rules and regulations, and what Christ succumbed to, what he put himself through here for our benefit. It's amazing. He goes to Jerusalem. He's 12 years old, and he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So today in Jewish tradition, we get bar mitzvah. When we were just in Israel last month, you know, we were in the temple precincts and we got to watch this whole thing for ourselves. A rite of passage, a boy becoming a man. Bar means son of, mitzvah means commandment or law. So son of commandment or son of law. So when a son of a family member officially becomes a son of Torah, commandment, they will stand and they will say something along this line with their earthly father. They will say, "Now, Lord, I assume responsibility toward you, not my dad," at 12 years old. And you think about your 12-year-old boy doing this. My son's going to be 12 in a couple of months. I don't think he's ready yet to be released. But this is how it was, and Christ would have experienced these things. We have to feel it so we could understand the significance of what's going on. And then the father, after the son would pray that, he would say, "Lord, now he's responsible to you, not to me anymore." And some of you dads are thinking, "I want to pray that prayer today. I want to release him in Jesus' name." But the whole idea of the bar mitzvah developed after this time of Christ, when this tradition would take place, this rite of passage. We know that from the Midrash, from the Mishnah, when you're 12 or you're approaching that, like the year or two before, they would take their preteen into the temple precincts to familiarize them for this time. And now Jesus gets to enter in himself. And maybe something like this happened in Nazareth, but this is his first time going up. Even though Jerusalem is south down, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you always say, "We're going up." Because the Golgotha, the place that he would be sacrificed. And here he is, it tells us, with his parents. Ultimately, he would be with Joseph as he would enter in and be a part of as a man, a considered man in that sense. You know, the custom of their day. Imagine as he would walk through, just a little more before we move through this. Imagine as he'd walk through what he would call my father's house. Imagine how he would have taken in the scene of what was going on with the priest as they're selling lambs, sheep, and taking advantage of people. During this era of Jewish history, on Passover, a trumpet would blow in the afternoon, and it would be a signal for everyone to come and to get their lambs. Joseph would have taken Jesus into the temple courts. Imagine this. 12-year-old Jesus, for the first time, entering in with his stepfather. They would go to the courts of the Gentiles where there would be the Jewish men fighting with the priests over the price of the lamb that was being sold to them. Because remember, the lamb that you purchased for Passover had to be blemish-free and spotless, and you couldn't bring your own lamb. You had to buy one of theirs, and they were taking advantage of people. They were taking advantage of people financially, and I think that this memory for Jesus at 12 years old, the first time seeing all this with his own eyes, I think it stuck with him to the time when he flipped those tables over and drove the money changers out. And then at a certain time, of course, after they would have received their lamb, they would have approached the priest, and the priest would take the lamb from them. And imagine Jesus for the first time being an eyewitness to that lamb's throat being cut. Blood being collected into the golden bowl and then poured out at the base of the altar. The priest would then open the animal, Joseph standing there with his son Jesus, his stepson Jesus, and the priest would take the animal up and take the entrails and the guts and put it on the altar, and then the lamb would be given back to Joseph. Remember, not a bone was to be broken. And the animal would be skinned, given back, and then Joseph would roast it with his family and friends, probably 10 males per lamb. That's what was permitted. The bitter herbs would be placed on the table, the salty water, the unleavened bread. I just think of all these things as Jesus at 12 years old is an eyewitness for the first time to all of these things, really, that we're speaking of himself. And as we move through this portion this morning, we're going to see that he understands who he is. It's not like he doesn't, you know, quite get it yet. He's just a preteen. He's trying to come into his own. No, he understands fully God, fully man. I mean, he's going to say, "I must be about my Father in heaven's business." So imagine as he takes all of these things in, because we're just kind of reading through this nonchalantly thinking, I wonder what we're going to pull out of this one this week. And this is the scene of Jesus, the only scene that we're given between infancy and maturity. So he's there with Joseph. He would be beholding these things. They'd be celebrating Passover feast. One of the younger kids at the feast would say, "What meaneth ye by this? The lamb, the bitter herbs, the salty water, the empty chair at the table. Like, what is this all about?" And then everything would be explained about the night that they came forth out of Egypt, how the blood was shed and placed on the doorpost and so forth, and how the bitter herbs were these things, and why the bread was unleavened, and that seats for Elijah, who precedes the coming of Christ, and all of these things, and there's Jesus sitting there. So it's just Luke kind of said, after all of these things, it's kind of a lot of things that took place. Now we can go to verse 43. Hopefully you feel better about going there now. A little bit more of insight as to what was going on. When he was 12, he fulfilled the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled, verse 43, those days, notice here it says, as they returned, the child, that's a different word than verse 40. He's a boy now. He's almost adolescent there. He's a preteen. The child Jesus, he tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother Mary knew not of it. And I gotta imagine elderly Mary chuckling as she's giving, because it's funny in hindsight. If you ever lost a kid, it's not funny when it happens, whether it is 3 minutes, 3 hours, or 3 days. I've never done 3 days before. But man, I can't imagine what type of anguish and anxiety they must have experienced. And in all seriousness, they lost the Messiah. They lost God. So it's a little bit bigger of a deal than if you leave your kid at church today and lose him for a little bit and then have to come back. You know what I'm saying? Like, they really did lose God. So it's pretty amazing here for these few moments at least. Now, they supposing, verse 44, him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. They get any parent of multiple children, you're laughing, and you're at least in your spirit, because you know, like, if you're not a parent, then you think, you critique other parents. That's what you do before you're a parent. When you're not a parent, you look at other parents, you think, my kid will never behave this way in a restaurant, they'll never act that way at children's church or in the cafe, until you have your own kid. And then if you have another kid after that kid, you'll really stop judging everybody. That will be it. You won't even know what's going on beyond you and your family. You go from man to man to zone coverage. And you picture this whole scene here, if they even have just a few more children. They traveled in a caravan in these days. The ladies went in the front. And if you want to know why, it's because they move slower. So the ladies would go in the front. The men would rear the flank. The kids would be in the middle. The thought was that if the men are in the back, then eventually by camp at night, they'll catch up to the ladies who are in the front. And then the children would be in the middle playing together. There'd be 100-plus people in a caravan traveling to these types of feasts or any types of lengthy travel in these days. So the kids were hedged and protected from robbers who were prominent in these days, you know, guys who would attack, shepherds, actually. So they would easily then have lost Jesus. It wasn't negligence of Mary and Joseph. It was that he was that good. You know, like, I was the type of kid who had to be on a leash with my parents. My mom used to put me on a leash. If we went to the store, I had to be on a leash or had my hands behind my back because I touched everything and I got in everything. And we liked, especially back in the day, remember Kaufman's, those places, Keldor. Me and my brothers, we liked to hide in the clothes racks and pretend we were lost and just to see her freak out, whatever it would be. So my mom just got smart and handcuffed us early on and held us with leashes. You see some people walking around with their dogs, she walked around with three leashes, you know. Joel didn't have to have one, but us boys did. So, you know, you picture this. Jesus, he's trustworthy. He's never done anything wrong. How come Jesus doesn't have to stand by your side? Why would he have to? He never does anything. You know, that's probably the argument as they're moving along. Maybe little Joseph or one of the others would have gotten in trouble. And how come Jesus gets to be in the middle there playing? And little does Mary know, she don't even have him with her. She gets a whole day's journey, maybe Shechem. Maybe they're all the way to Shechem. We know that there's a well at Shechem. So maybe they set up camp where the well is at Shechem. And then Joseph comes to Mary, and they round up the kids. They're putting everybody to bed. And he says, "Hey, Mary, where's Joshua?" And she says, "What do you mean? I thought you had Joshua." "No, you had Joshua. I took this one to the bathroom. Now you can kind of work through this, right? I took this one to the bathroom. You were supposed to feed these ones. And where is he? Well, I don't know. And imagine how frantic they became as they were moving through the camp trying to find Jesus. So was it he was lost for 3 days? They were a day out, had to go a day back, and then it took them a day? Who cares? 3 days is 3 days, and they lost track of the Messiah. So they're looking for him among the kinsfolk, it says, family and acquaintance, that's friends. And when they couldn't find him, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass, verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst, it says, of the doctors. The idea there is of the doctors of the law. And listen what he's doing here. He's both hearing them and he's asking them questions. He's letting them go first, and then he's responding back with questions himself. So he's seated himself. That's what it tells us here in this verse. The idea is it's a word that would be used for a disciple sitting before a teacher. It's not like he just was sitting down, you know, just kind of like breaking chops as a wise guy with the doctors of the law here. Like, he is taking this position of one who's a Talmudim. That's the proper word, a youthful disciple of the law. Now imagine here, it seems to be a positive sense, commandeering a feast for the famous rabbis and teachers, the priests in Israel, to sit particularly with these young students and have a dialogue, to ask them questions and then let the kids ask questions back and to go back and forth. And when it says doctors of the law, you have to understand here, on Passover feast, this has to be the greatest collection of teachers in the nation. Just to kind of bust this open for you students a little bit more, you might have at this scene here a very aged Hillel that could have been in this conversation. We know that he lived into those early days of Jesus. You might have had his opponent in theology, Shammai, that was his opponent there, that there was a division between these two men in Judaism, friends, but they opposed each other. You could have had both of them. You could have had a young Nicodemus a part of this, a Gamaliel, other, you know, young boys who are sitting there a part of this conversation, listening to Jesus be asked questions and asked questions back. So this is what Mary and Joseph find him doing when they make their way to the temple there. He's sitting there, he's asking questions, and he's being asked questions. And in verse 47, if you're wondering, well, how's he doing? How's he doing? Is he holding his own? Well, you read verse 47 with me. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. It means they were thrown out of position. They were thrown out of position based on his presentation of Scripture. So maybe he's setting Hillel and Shimei straight. He's blowing the minds perhaps already of Gamaliel and Nicodemus and the others that are there. I imagine this scene. Imagine how he's answering, you know, the election of God, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, creation in 6 days. Maybe they're talking about creation. And he said, well, the word there in Genesis in Hebrew is yam, and that's over 2,000 times, 2,100 times, it's used for a literal 24-hour time period. So I don't know why he's inserting a gap process there and making those days other than literal days. I mean, maybe he's doing something like that with them. And he's 12. And they're maybe looking at each other. Like, who is this? They're being set out of their position that they once held, listening to Messiah speak, but they don't know who he is. They're astonished, it says, and then it tells us that Mary and Joseph come, and when they see him, they're amazed. Okay, we're going to circle back to that and close with a climactic conclusion in just a moment, but just tuck that away for a second, okay? They are amazed. Let that just be a little bit of a teaser for you. And it says this here, as they're amazed at this scene, his mother, not Joseph, Joseph probably said, well, you say something. You're the one who birthed them. You say something. So his mother said to him, son, which is a term of endearment, my beloved son, why has thou dealt with us Behold, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. She refers to Joseph as his father. And Jesus responds back to her and answers her with a question of his own. And he says, how is it that you sought me? He says, wist you not that I must be about, and then he sets it straight, my father's business. Amazing. What he's saying literally to Mary there, just so that we can have an understanding, is it is necessary for me in the things of my father. Like that's the idea there, more than being busy about my father's business. It's necessary for me to be in the things of my father. And they did not understand what he said to them. And it tells us that he yielded himself to them, verse 51, which, by the way, is part of being in your father's business or being in the things of your father. If you're a youth here, look at the example of Jesus. For the next 18 years, from 12 to 30, this is part of him doing those things that please the father, being in the father's will. And that's simply succumbing to the leadership of two imperfect parents. Now all the parents are thinking, why aren't the kids in here this morning? Because this is amazing how these two ideas are tied together here. He rebukes her with something that we're going to close with in a moment. But then the very next thing tells us that he gets up. He doesn't argue. He doesn't stay and say, now be on your way. He gets up and he goes back to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph. And he yields himself to the tutelage of two imperfect beings. And here's a teenager who really did no more than his parents, who's really God. A lot of our teenagers think those things, but this one is correct. And Joseph would have taught Jesus how to sharpen an awl, how to work in a carpenter shop, what kind of wood to use and what kind of wood not to use, never to overcharge or put out faulty, you know, products, and never leave the shop sloppy, you know, like when you're done, sweep. Put things away. Put them where you found them. Like he would have yielded himself to all of these things. Mark Twain says this wonderfully. He says, as he approached 20, he was amazed how smart his parents got. As he approached 20, he's like, man, like I didn't know how smart you guys had become through all of these years. In other words, he couldn't realize it till he was that age. But as a son of the law, it was now necessary for him to honor his parents, which was being about his father's business. And I think it's important for us to do a quick note here before we close, that the workplace, in this instance, the carpenter shop, was no less sacred or spiritual for Jesus than sitting on the temple steps reasoning scripture. I think it's important for us to see here that like sitting in church on Sunday singing songs is no more spiritual than your workplace and how God wants to use you. I think that the Lord would have said, the Father would have said of Jesus, we fellowshipped every day in that carpenter shop. Because when Christ will come to be baptized, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks at 30, the Father from heaven will say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. And he had never preached a sermon. He had never performed a miracle. So what he must have been referring to is his obedience in yielding to his earthly parents and the honor that he gave to them. How devoted he was in the minuscule, the horizontal, the temporal things. So whoever you are that's in this place, you think, man, I want to be ministry, I want to serve God more, do it where you are and watch and see how Jesus uses it. Spurgeon said, from the time that he got saved, there was never an hour of his life where he wasn't aware of the presence of God. Like no matter where he was and what he was doing, whether it was spiritual or secular, there was never an hour in his life after his conversion where he wasn't aware of the presence of God. So Jesus gets up from those southern temple steps where we go, and he makes his way back with his parents. And it says that he went down. That's even though they're going north, whenever you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. He went down with them. That's the last time in verse 51 that Joseph is in the New Testament. So if you're trying to follow along here, Mary will be a single mother of seven for many, many years. And I think her kids turned out pretty good. So if there's any single moms or dads in here doing it on your own, Mary is an example for you and to you, and to be an encouragement. So this is one of those messages. I could do 37 different sermons. There's so many things. Everybody take what you need, and what you don't, leave it on the table and let somebody else take it. But you'll probably need it eventually, though, so maybe you want to take it all. So it says that they were leaving there. They made their way back. Jesus is subject unto them. He's continually subject unto them is the tenses, all the way till he gets that adult age of 30. He helps Mary, no doubt, be an influencer, a caretaker of his siblings. He just wild to me here just how he was yielded. But his mother kept all of these sayings. Mary says, Luke, I kept this all in my heart. And then wonderfully it says Jesus increased. He increased in wisdom. It's a different word I told you I would tell you than verse 40 when it says he grew. It's active, it's indicative, it's advanced. It means to hammer out a piece of metal by pounding it. It means to blaze a trail, to pioneer a trail, like hacking down bushes that are in your way. That's the type of increasing that was done by the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus through these years. So he increased in that way, spiritually, but also in stature. He grew. And in favor with God and in favor with man as he yielded his life to God in the carpenter shop for all of those years. What I want to do as we close, and I know time is essentially up, but I think this is a conclusion here of this type of study that is worthy just a moment of corporate contemplation, and then I think everybody should take it home. I think everything else that I gave to you, I don't know how important it will be for you for this week. I think this closing point here is essential that everybody in the room does some self-examination with internally and privately before the Lord. Okay, here is the challenge that I see. They were amazed when they got back to the temple. That's what it told us here in verse 48. They were amazed when they saw him doing what he was doing. They were astonished. And what they were astonished at, what they were amazed at, is that they had lost track of Jesus. Now, if they could have lost track of Jesus physically, how much easier it is for you and I to lose track of Jesus spiritually. Okay, this is the only thing that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us of the early years of Christ. And it is a message of challenge of don't lose track of Jesus amidst a religious parade. This was a religious parade to Jerusalem and a religious parade from Jerusalem back home. And I think that if I'm helping you apply this to your life, I think that they probably, in part, lost track of him this way because they took him for granted. And listen, real simply, I think they probably just assumed he was going to be where they thought that he was. And when he wasn't where they thought that he was, they were astonished. It wasn't that they were negligent. It was because he was trustworthy. But I think they took for granted his presence. He was just always there, and he was always just doing the right thing. He was always drying the dishes before Mary had asked. He was always helping one of his little siblings snap their sandal, whatever they did, Velcro it. They didn't have Velcro then, but spit on it and then shut it. You know, I don't know what he did. His spit was pretty powerful, so who knows if he used his spit. I don't know what he did, but helping this child there or doing this out in the yard or sweeping Joseph's shop. Seriously, like, think this through here, the dilemma they were in the natural, the familiarity with Jesus. He was just always there doing what he was supposed to be doing, and they probably just took his presence for granted until he wasn't with them. And I did a funeral service yesterday, and I'll do another funeral service soon. It's part of the gig. This is what we do here. We marry and we bury. And every time that we lay somebody to rest and we watch the family say goodbye to their loved one, for me, it's always very powerful because it's, man, I never want to be on my deathbed assuming that Jesus is with me. I want to walk my life and live my life in such a way that I know that I know that I am his and that he is mine and that I don't just assume because I'm a part of a religious parade this. A bunch of noise and hype and Jesus exaltation that I'm good because his presence surely must be here. His presence surely is here. But is his presence surely in you and with you? That's the challenge. That you're cultivating a personal relationship, that you're not just taking him for granted. Well, he'll always be there. I'll get to them eventually. Let me finish sowing some wild oats. Let me kind of finish doing my thing. Just be careful with all of that. Because the only thing that's recorded for us of the youth of Christ is people who should have known more than anybody where he was, and they lost track of him. I don't want to lose track of Jesus, watch this, and my pursuit of him. There's so many things that are vying, that are grabbing for my attention, my affection, my devotion. The monotony of what I do. I mean, you want to talk about a religious parade? I live in a religious parade. There's a little bit of paranoia of this challenge in my own life. Like, I don't want it to ever be, Lord, that in this pursuit of you and presenting you to so many, that I lose you. I want it to be real. I want it to be profound in my life on a daily basis. Never taking for granted that he's just there. And I think when Mary and Joseph walked away that day with Jesus next to them, they're probably looking over his head at each other like, phew. What would we have told his father? Maybe there was this sense of, let's never take him for granted again. His quietness for them, you know, his parents, his lack of need for discipline. How conscientious he is towards his siblings. And we could take all of those things and apply them to our lives. His kindness. He's been kind to every single person in this room. His faithfulness. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He's faithful to you. The one who started the work is faithful to complete the work. Don't take that for granted. Don't use that as a reason as we move into spring and summer here to let it rip for a few months and then you'll settle back down with Jesus come the fall. Don't make him seasonal. Don't make him a Sunday morning only thing. I feel good, community, I go to church and, you know, I know some people and this is what I do. It's good for the kids. No. It's not just good for the kids. It's good for you. And it's not just good for your fire assurance down the road when you pass from this life. But it's good for you now. It's good for you to be a better father. It's good for you to be a better mother, to be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better worker, to be a better employer. Whatever it is that you are, it's just good for you to walk with Jesus and let the wealth, the treasure of his wisdom be infused in you. It's good for you. It's good for me. Like the psalmist said, it is good for us to go together to the house of the Lord and to worship him and to learn of him. And then to dialogue with our children after about what they learned and about what we learned, and to make Jesus a very real part of our families, not just a prayer that we pray before we eat or when somebody dies or when we need something or when they're little and they have a boo-boo or when they're older and they have a breakup or whatever it is, man. But he's like really a part of our everyday all day. And we don't got it figured out. We're like Joseph and Mary. We're not perfect. And we won't boast to our kids of this relationship. You know, look at our perfection. It will never be predicated on our perfection or performance. It'll always just be that there was a reality in our homes. That we regarded his presence in our homes 24/7. And when we disrupted it and when we offended it, we try to make it right. Whether it's a fight, whether it's vulgarity, whether it's something we let be watched on our TV, whatever we did, we were conscientious of his presence. We didn't take it for granted. There was ownership of wrongs. Like we always factored Jesus in. And that reality is going to be what keeps you and your family from losing track of the King. Amen? Let's stand. Let's sing a song to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, God. We ask you that you'd keep our hearts guarded. We are so caught up, Lord, in a religious parade in so many of ways. And then, Lord, just everything on the horizontal out in that world, the most of us are always on the run. We're always going. We're always busy. And forgive us, Lord, for often perhaps assuming that you're just there. Let us cultivate a relationship with you, not taking your kindness and your goodness and your presence for granted. We want to enjoy you. We want your wisdom to be infused in us. We want abundant life. So God, I pray that you continue to draw us nearer to yourself. Thank you that you're forgiving when we come and we say, man, Lord, I've ignored you for weeks and months just thinking you were there. Thank you that as soon as we turn, God, just take one step back towards you, you're right there ready to meet us. It's like we don't even fully turn and we bump into you. You're just standing there waiting, ready to receive us. So Holy Spirit, fall in this place. We want to sing this last song to you of your wisdom, of your power, of your might, of your love. We want to exalt you. You alone are worthy of such adoration. And let it put a smile on your face, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all of God's people said, amen.